All right, so we're going to jump back into the book of Acts. I know we've departed. Hey, you got it. You guys are the top. So you know they were having a hard time getting this thing up, and we were wondering if it was going to click for me to work through the PowerPoint. But it's working. So somebody can buy you lunch. Takers? You're free to invite us along if you'd like. So we're going to go back into Acts. I know we've been out of it for a while. Well, not actually out of Acts, because we used that jump-off point where on the last sort of leg of Paul's third missionary journey, he's moving now from basically what we know today as Europe. This was the first time the gospel had gone into Europe. And he's moving back from that area, and he's coming back now to what we would call the Middle East. In other words, he's on his journey back to Jerusalem. And we know that the reason that he's doing this journey is because we saw earlier on in chapter 19 that his desire was to get back to Jerusalem before Pentecost. One of the big three celebrations that the Jews celebrated every year, but which required all of the men to show up. And it was Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And so this is Pentecost. It was always done in the spring, roughly our May to June. So roughly this time of year is about the time that it takes place. And so his desire was to get there for that feast, for that celebration, that God, time that God had appointed, because Pentecost is just huge, not only for the Jews, but for us as the church. That's a story for another time. But that's where we've been. And we were looking at Paul's farewell to these guys once he gets over back again to the Mediterranean coast, down towards today what we would know as Lebanon and sort of parts of that area. And he's come in there and he's met with the leaders from Ephesus. If you remember, he called them to meet him there in a place called Miletus. And it's there that we spent a lot of time looking at this, because this was his encouragement. He knows that he's never going to return to that church at Ephesus. Remember, he'd spent about 3 years there, done some incredible ministry. The church had taken off like crazy. Ephesus, for those that don't know, is in what we know today as Turkey. And so he had done this incredible ministry, but his warning to the leadership was to be alert, to be prepared, because there were going to be savage wolves that were going to enter in amongst the flock, and they weren't going to care about who they devoured. And he warned them to be prepared for that. And then what he did is he also said, but it's not just going to come from without, it's going to come from within. Because the church itself, as we know, is made up of people, and wherever there are people, there are challenges. And that, so this was the big warning. And we used that point to jump off to what happened to the church at Ephesus, because we know within a century, the church basically as a church, of course, believers were still there, but the church ceased to exist. And of course, this becomes a central zone to what we would know today, 6 centuries after that point, for what we know today as Islam. So we took some time to try to understand Islam, what the world was like in the Arabian world before Muhammad, what the world was like when he came. And of course, we know by watching the news today what the world is like since Muhammad. And so we took some time to do that. In the midst of that, of course, we had Dr. Tom here. So what we're going to do is we're going to jump back in, and we're going to see now the conclusion of this third missionary journey. Now, there's a lot of verses here, but I'm going to read basically through them, because it's really a lot about travel, and it's just showing us sort of the course that Paul took. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on those issues. We're going to kind of move through them rather rapidly. So you'll see what's going on here and kind of explain this. But then we're going to get to the heart of the issue once Paul does actually get to Jerusalem. And by the way, he doesn't make it before Pentecost. As he gets to Jerusalem, then we're going to look at really focusing on that particular aspect of it. Okay, so here we go. Now it came to pass in verse 1 of chapter 21. Now it came to pass when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, that's what we know today as Lebanon, and finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left. What he's saying there is Cyprus was on the left. They were going east, which means that they were going south. They were sailing south of Cyprus, okay? All of these places we're familiar with. And we passed it on the left, and we sailed to Syria, and we landed at Tyre. And Tyre is still a place in what we know today as Lebanon. For there the ship was to unload her cargo. Now, I want to point out one thing in verse 1. When it came time to pass when we had departed. This word, really, this is pretty, I wish they had translated this differently, because the word in Greek here means really, literally, that they had to tear themselves apart. The emotions were so high between Paul and these leaders at Ephesus, and they had grown, had so much love for one another that they knew, like Paul, that this would be the last time they saw him, that literally they had to tear themselves apart for Paul to go. So it was a very emotional time. And we know when we read that they had knelt on the beach, they had prayed, they had wept, and because they knew these things were going to take place. And so I wanted to point that out. So, but what you can see is basically what I was saying earlier. They're moving now down and they're coming basically across and they're working their way towards the Mediterranean coast, again, for what we know today as Lebanon. So once they get into the city of Lebanon, what we know today for them, Phoenicia, they landed at Tyre. There was a ship unloaded of cargo. And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem. So as they get to Tyre, what they do is they go, as Paul always does, and he goes throughout the city, and he locates the believers in the city, and they get to hang out for a while and pray together and worship together, study God's word. No doubt, if you got Paul to teach the word, you're going to listen. And so this is the stuff that's going on. And in the midst of this, they know that Paul is headed to Jerusalem, but their hearts are telling them that there's great danger there. Now, Paul already knows this. He's already said this before. I'm going to Jerusalem, and the only thing I know is that the Spirit of God is telling me that I'm going to be bound and things are not going to go well. He already knows this. They don't. So that's what's going on. It's not a contradiction. They don't know all of the details that the Lord has revealed to Paul. So in their spirit and what they feel is from the leading of the Lord, they're saying, listen, man, you can't go down there. If you go down there, bad things are going to happen. This isn't the first time we're going to see this in this passage, but that's what's going on here, okay? So they're telling him, listen, you don't need to go. But then Luke here, of course, is writing the book of Acts to us. And of course, we see that he's including himself here. So obviously he would had joined them during this part of the journey. So when we had come to the end of those days, after the time they spent there, the end of 7 days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us, and I love this, with wives and children. This is the first time children have been mentioned in the book of Acts in relationship to the church. It's the very first time. Because for this, we've always seen it's Paul and the elders. And of course, there's some women coming in, and we're going to see some more of that here in a few minutes. But what's interesting, this is the first time the children. So basically what happened, as they were departing and Paul had spent time with them, the whole family all showed up out at the beach once again to pray for Paul and his companions, of which there was quite a few at this place, probably 9 or 10 of them. And they all came down and they brought their families. I just think that is really cool. That this was a part of that. So anyways, so they, with their wives and the children, until we were out of the city and we knelt down on the shores and prayed. So what we do in prayer today, we have great precedence for this, especially when we're sending people off that we love. So when we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemy, greeted by the brethren and stayed with them one day. Now here's another time. They're moving to another city. And what do? They find brethren there. You see, what we sometimes don't understand is that when Paul and the apostles initially took the gospel, just like Jesus had asked them to do before he ascended into heaven, remember about 40 days after his resurrection, he told them, you're going to witness, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then you're going to expand to Judea, and then you're going to expand to Samaria, and then you're going to expand to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's exactly what we've seen take place in the book of Acts. But what we seldom, we don't often see, I should say, is that not every place where the gospel went is recorded for us because there's simply too many. But what we're seeing in this journey, and this is the significance of this journey, is that there are believers all over the place. Everywhere they're going, in all of these cities, some of them we haven't heard of in the book of Acts, and yet the gospel is already there because that's what Jesus said he would do. He would use the apostles, and that's where we get the book of Acts. It's their actions under the inspiration and the power of Jesus. And they would start the church, and then believers would be raised up, and more believers would go out, and they would go to a particular city, and they would minister in that city. And in time, they would raise up leaders, and that church in that city would send those leaders out, or some of the leadership out, to other places where the process would begin all over. And ultimately, what we find, when we understand what's happening in the book of Acts, contrary to what we're being told today, Christianity had permeated the Middle East. It was everywhere. Just like it's actually happening now. You see it all the time, though no one will ever report on it. We see all of the time, but by the thousands, The Lord is ministering to the people of Islam, and they're coming out and they're recognizing who he is. Now, it will cost them their lives, unlike you and I, sitting in an air-conditioned building with ceiling fans going on. Listen to a really cool guy teach. Now, unlike us, we don't get this benefit. These guys are following the Lord at a peril to their lives. We need to pray for them. If you come out of Islam, especially if you're an imam, and all of a sudden the Lord has spoken to you and said, hey, bud, and you got to come out of this thing, your life is darn near forfeit. It's just the way it is. That, folks, is what Jesus meant. If you're going to follow me, you better be willing to pick up the cross. It's never pretty. It's never been. It's completely opposite of we as Americans think to follow the Lord. It's not an easy thing to do. In America, well, it was. It's sort of starting to change now, isn't it? But anyway, you get the idea. So the gospel had gone all through that area. And if you go over there today, you can actually go and you can find these home fellowships, underground churches, everywhere over there. In the midst of the enemy's camp, it is stinking awesome. Oops, I'm not supposed to say stinking. It is awesome, let me tell you. And there are brothers and sisters, you and I, who are missionaries over there that are ministering to these people at the cost of their lives. It's unbelievable. It's just amazing. But that's what had happened. So here we go. So they're in Ptolemais and they're greeted by the brethren once again in Ptolemais. We never heard the gospel went to Ptolemais. How to get over there? Well, those guys that started those home fellowships, and like I said, somebody had said, you know what, I think the Lord's calling me to go over there to Ptolemais to minister the gospel. Notice, no seminary, no college degrees, no university degrees. They just went because the Lord said, hey, I want you to go over to this place, right? I mean, I know what that feels like because you guys all know I got no degree. I can't even spell degree. I got nothing. All I have is the Lord saying, I want you to go and you to teach. Me? No, I don't want to be up in front of people. Well, it didn't matter. Here I am. So I understand what this is like. And it was just amazing. So now on the next day, after they greeted the brethren and they stayed with them one day, on the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and we came to Caesarea. And if you've been to over Middle East, Caesarea is still there. It's a beautiful place. It's the one place I was able to, first time I ever put my feet in the Mediterranean Sea. It was really cool. But anyways, so departed and came to Caesarea and entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven and stayed with him. Now you remember Philip from way back chapter 6, 7, and 8? Remember this guy? He was one of the deacons that was chosen. Remember? And he was just an incredible man. And he's the one that one day the Spirit said to him, hey man, I want you to go out into the wilderness. And we know, Philip, being like you and I, would have said, what for? Where the Lord would have just said, you know what? Just go out in the wilderness. And it was his going out into the wilderness that he met that fellow from Ethiopia. He met the Ethiopian eunuch and there ministered the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Ethiopian eunuch took the gospel into Africa. Now remember, Ethiopia was much bigger than the Ethiopia we understand today. In a biblical perspective, Ethiopia of that day would have included Ethiopia, parts of Kenya, Somalia, and Sudan. That's where this fellow was from. And he had gone up there and gone to Jerusalem and he loved the God of Israel, but he didn't know anything about him. And he found a scroll and he was reading Isaiah. And the Lord told Philip, he said, hey, go hang out with that chariot over there with that guy. And as he gets up there, he hears this guy reading Isaiah chapter 53. And he said, hey, Philip says, do you know what you're reading there? And the guy says, no, I have no way to know what I'm reading because there's nobody to explain it to me. And we read in the scripture there that Philip started at that passage and preached Jesus. And this is the guy as they were rolling along through the desert. Remember? The guy finally sees water and he said, hey, there is water. How about I get baptized? And Philip said, do you believe the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior? Yeah, absolutely. Well, then let's do it. And the guy got baptized. And then the next thing we know, the Spirit directs Philip, takes him away. That doesn't mean he flew away. It meant there was direction given. Where Philip ended up, and we touched on this before, he ended up in Caesarea. And he became a really, really amazing leader in that fellowship. Whether he held the role of pastor, we're not sure, but he was certainly one of the leaders. And so now, in all of this journey, they're coming to Philip. What you got to understand is this is 20 years later, after the Ethiopian eunuch incident. And by the way, the church is very strong in Ethiopia, Ethiopic church it's called. It's an amazing church, and they trace their roots all the way back to this, and some of them trace it even further back, to this day. No one ever tells you, because all we hear about is Islam this, Islam that. The church is alive and well in Somalia, Sudan, and Ethiopia. Make no mistake about it. Now, it's not in the open like we have the opportunities, but it is there. And so that's where they're at. They're at Philip's house. And notice, I love this. Philip the evangelist. This guy is identified by one who goes out and proclaims the gospel to those without hope. That's what an evangelist does. A prophet shares the truth with people that already know the truth. An evangelist shares the truth with people that don't know the truth. Philip the evangelist. And remember, evangelist is the Greek word euangelion, and it really means good news. It's the same word we get gospel from. It's the identical word. So Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. They were proclaimers. This guy had four daughters. This tells you this was a stable individual. Four daughters. Man, oh man, I can't even imagine. It was one thing to raise my boys. A boot in certain parts, not a problem. But my daughters, it was, oh, I still shake when I think about it. Completely different raising daughters than boys. Completely. Oh my gosh. Raise your hand if you will agree. Holy cow. Guys, it's like, okay, boys, okay, get this all together. It's time to go now. Gonna miss you. See you later. But the girls, it's like, touch my daughter and I'll rip your head off and spit in your lungs, boy. Anyway, so it's a big difference. But this guy's got four of them. Oh, man. But not only that, the virgin, which means, of course, that they're unmarried. They had become ministry. Now, we read some writings from others later that knew these folks. And what it was these daughters were fully committed to the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ and were constantly proclaiming it. Imagine that. Their father is Philip the evangelist. And we know traditionally and historically that these girls, they scattered around and continued this to where the Lord was the priority of their lives. Well, now there's something the father can be proud of. Not that he can't be proud of them if they didn't do that, but you know what I'm saying, right? So there's something there about these young ladies. And in fact, there were those that believed that some of they actually had places where the women would gather together and their sole focus was ministering the gospel to those who didn't have it. That's what they did, and that's what's being described here. This is kind of where it started, or first occurrence of it, at least that we have in the scriptures. Verse 10, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now remember Agabus? We saw him way back in chapter 11. This guy's from Judea, so in other words, the Jerusalem area, and he's a prophet. The first time we saw him was way back in chapter 11, before Paul even made his first missionary journey. Paul had just been called by the Lord. He's still sort of finding his feet. And as he's ministering, he's going out, and the church is there, and Agabus comes down, and he prophesies over there that listen, there's going to be a famine, and the people in Jerusalem are going to suffer for it. He prophesied that. So he was telling the truth about something that was going to happen in the future. That's the same guy. And here we have him now all the way over here in chapter 21, and he shows up once again. So, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Okay, so he's coming from Judea down to the coast to Caesarea. That's what's being described here. So he comes down. Well, you guys, backwards. I can't do it backwards. Anyways, but that's what's happening. And he comes down. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his hands, his own hands and feet. Now what's happening here, we know in those days, they didn't wear Levi's. Levi's hadn't been created yet. I would have been lost as a goat without Levi's. I don't know what I would have done. But they wore what we would call a robe, basically. Well, these things are, you know, they're fluffy. I don't know, whatever you want to call it, right? And so they would bind them around their waist with a rope to keep these things from, well, you know, if the wind blows, bad things can happen. So they would tie these things up, right? And so this is what's going on. So they're all meeting together, and as soon as Agabus shows up, he goes over to Paul, and he unties it, and he pulls it away. Now imagine if you were Paul. Boy, don't even think about it. No, I don't know. But just imagine. I mean, it's obvious. Well, they know who this guy is, what the Lord has done with him. And so all of a sudden, he pulls this thing and unties it, and he takes it. Now, he ties his own, you know, they're long because they wrap around him a couple times, not like our belts. Okay, mine used to be about this long. Now it's this long. Okay. And so, but anyway, so they wrap it around him a couple times. So he takes, Agabus ties his own feet. Now that's what it's saying, his own feet, not Paul's. He ties his own feet with one end and he ties his hands with the other. That's what's being described here. Okay. Obviously, the Lord has given a visual aid. This is what's going to happen. Now we know why the people kept saying, Paul, don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem. This is still in Caesarea. He's going to hear it again. Even Luke is going to make that statement. But that's what's happening. And so thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt. Okay? This is exactly what's going to happen to you, Paul. This is your belt. This is what you can expect. And that's precisely what happened. Okay, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And that's precisely what's going to happen in the next chapters to conclude the book of Acts. Because Paul is going to get to Rome, which is what he always wanted to do. He always wanted to see the church at Rome because no apostle had been there. That church was started by those visiting on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, taking the gospel back to Rome. And their churches had jumped up all over the place in Rome. And Paul's heart's desire was to go and to minister to those believers. But at this juncture, the Lord hadn't allowed him. Now he finds out he gets to go. But like our team, things change. You're not going to go through Houston. You're going to go through Miami. Which means there's another 3 or 4 hours added on to your journey. Because now you got to fly all the way from here to Miami. And then from Miami all the way down to Belize. And it's a pain. Trust us, we know. Ugh, it's a nightmare. But that's what happened. So you're going to get to where you want to go, Paul. It's just not going to be on a nice ship on the Mediterranean, sunbathing on the deck. You're going to go, but you're going to go bound in chains. This was God's purpose. Why would God do that? Well, because God had a purpose in mind and a plan. And he knew that when Paul got there, the people that needed ministering to were those that were under house arrest. So God sends the gospel through the Apostle Paul to those that were in chains and bound themselves. Now we would look at that and say, oh my gosh, oh what a tragedy. Not Paul. Not those who have been there. He understood what was going on. And we're going to read about that later, so I don't want to take a lot of time. But that's what's going to happen. You're going to be handed over to the hands of the Gentiles. Of course, at this point, the non-Jews or Gentiles was of course Rome. That's where you're going to go. You're going to go right to the top. That's what's going to end up happening. Now when we heard these things, both we, notice this is Luke including himself again. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Even Luke's going, dude, seriously, man? Doesn't this tell you something? You can't go there, Paul. It makes no sense. But Paul had been told and warned by the Lord that this was precisely. So Paul knew and understood. These guys didn't. They didn't have the full picture that Paul did. So they're sincere. They're trusting in the Lord. But like you and I, they let emotions get in the way. It happens. So then Paul answered and said, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? Literally, this means, why are you taking the heart from my chest and pounding on it? That's what he's saying here. You're killing me, you guys. Because we could see here, they're weeping. They're crying. They're pleading with him. There's great emotion in this. They love this guy. Not because of what he is, but because of who he is. And what I mean by who he is he's the anointed of the Lord to carry the gospel to all of these places. They don't want this to happen. They're shaken to this. But Paul says, listen, stop this, you guys. You're killing me here. For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord. Now, this isn't just bluster from Paul. All right, we already know he's been stoned, and by stoned, I don't mean the good stoned. He's been stoned a couple of times and left for dead. He's been beaten, he's been arrested, he's been all of this stuff. So Paul is not making this up. He's willing to do what is necessary because Paul could never escape the guilt that he carried with him as a burden for having been the reason that many believers, in particular one fellow named Stephen, who had been martyred for his faith, that was at Paul's hands. And Paul could never forgive himself for that. Could you? If you were directly responsible before you became a believer for the death of one of God's saints and one who had so clearly proclaimed the gospel that day, How could you ever get over that? And we know that after that incident that he got letters from the Sanhedrin to go around and to arrest men, women, and children because they were against Moses. We're going to see that pop up here in a few minutes. Imagine. He couldn't forgive himself. He just thought, this is what I deserve. And the Lord had said to him, listen, I'm going to show him what he's going to have to suffer. But we know from Philippians that Paul says, listen, it's better for me to die. You know, it's better for me to go where the Lord is. But I know, because God still has something for me, that no matter what I want, it's better that I stay and minister to you. So this is the Paul that we're talking about. He'd already sent that letter, by the way, to the Philippians. So I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased. There comes the point at which you realize that your words are falling on deaf ears. There's no point in going any further. Just stop. That's what's being described here. It had reached a point where Paul had his mind made up. Whether they thought it was right or wrong is irrelevant. The point is, Paul said, I'm going to go because I'm willing to do whatever the Lord has asked me to do. And they're not going to dissuade him from that. And so that's, so it's like, okay. And finally they said, the will of the Lord be done. That's exactly what would happen. Right? The will of the Lord will always be done. There's nothing we can do to stop it, no matter how dumb we can be. It's God's will. It's as simple as that. So, and after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Nason, you don't pronounce the M in this name, Nason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So they're going to go. This guy Nason apparently was in Caesarea, and we know from other writings that he was a very generous believer, and he had a big place, and he was really always wanted people, the believers, to pass out. Good grief, I can't believe he said that. Shoot. The believers to hang out, pass out. That's to that bad stoning we were just talking about. But anyway, so he wants that. He always was open to having people stay with him. He had hospitality. He just loved to share the gospel. Now we saw that he was an early believer. So he was one of the believers probably from the day of Pentecost. He's from Cyprus. So there's a good possibility, very strong possibility as a matter of fact, that this guy is a very close, has a very close relationship with Barnabas. Because remember, Barnabas was from here. We know that Barnabas was huge. This guy was amazing. So that's probably, you know, that's the same thing that's going on. So when they'd come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So they went and they hung out at his house. He had a house that he could put these guys up, and this is what he liked to do. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. Now notice, once again, like we said back in chapter 15, James, who's the Lord's stepbrother, or half-brother, I never get this straight, huh? Half-brother, dang it, half-brother. So that's who he is. So obviously, you know, but he had risen to the point to where he was the pastor of the church. And we saw that in chapter 15. Remember the whole thing with the Gentiles coming to believers. Oh, what do we do? Do they have to be circumcised? Oh, do they have to obey the Sabbath? Oh, what are we going to do? And so all of the elders met. Then they told the church. And then they came back together. And finally, James said, is my decision. And then they write this letter. He's going to mention that letter again. Paul was already familiar with it. So he probably mentioned it for the group that was with Paul. But notice that he goes to find James and all the elders. So there's a designation here. When he, that's Paul, had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles throughout his ministry. Can you imagine sitting in on that report of the missions work? When the team gets back, it probably won't be next week because it usually takes a week or so to get everything together. But if you've ever wondered why we do that, why we want the team to come up and share with you, their experiences with you, well, it's that reason. It's their experiences. And each of them will discover or see a side of God, not because they're in Belize, but they will see something of God, will show them, whether it's a person, whether it's something they did, whether it's a child. It could be a multitude of things. And so we want an opportunity for people who've done these things, who have gone out, to come up and share with you what God has revealed to them. Not to say, ha ha, you didn't get to go. You know, that's not why we do it. It's to give a report so that you can hear from their version, because you're always hearing from me and others that are up here. But we want you to hear from those people that are actually experiencing these things. And that's why we do it. And that's what's happened. But can you imagine this? Now, if they'd have had a slideshow presentation and been able to put it up in PowerPoint, how cool would that have been? But Paul is back in Jerusalem. And by the way, this will be his last journey to Jerusalem. Because from here, he's going to end up in Rome, being bound. And there he's going to be beheaded. This is his last trip to Rome. To Jerusalem, sorry. So he's given an account. Imagine all the stuff he could talk about from that first missionary journey, going up in there to what we know today as Syria and Iran and Iraq, Afghanistan, Pakistan, all of those places on his first journey. Then he comes back and then he goes on his second journey and he moves even further and actually ends up going over on into Philippi, over into Europe, taking the gospel over there, sharing that, sharing all of the difficulties that he had along the way, but God's faithfulness in spite of those difficulties. And then, of course, all of the stuff that happened on the third missionary journey. Can you imagine being there, listening to all this? That would have been stunning. Just stunning. And that's what's going on. When they heard it, verse 20, they glorified the Lord and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads," and thank God the New King James translate this right, because some of the translations say thousands. The word literally is myriads. Notice. "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." In other words, the gospel has gone out and there are thousands and thousands and thousands of Jewish believers. Where are they today? There are some, but pretty minimal in comparison. That's another story for another time, but this is what's being described here. They still love the law, but they had come to understand that the law couldn't bring them salvation. That was only through the Lord. But the law is God's law. We don't abide by the law, but we better try to live by the law because it's God's law. I mean, the Ten Commandments, for example, are not going to judge us because our penalty was on that cross. But are you telling me we shouldn't live by the Ten Commandments? Are you nuts? Well, of course we should. They're God's laws. Just because they don't judge us anymore because of grace doesn't mean that they're not important. See, so that's what's being described here, what's going on. So, but they, many of these Jews, that is, who have believed and they still love the law, they understand the place that the law plays. Paul himself loved the law. He's trying to get back for Pentecost, for goodness sake. Hello? So, you know, anyways, but they have been informed, these Jews, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. Now, if I'd have been Paul, I would have said, "You got to be stinking kid. You got to be kidding me." Boy, just gets everywhere, doesn't it? It's amazing. The same James that's making this statement here would write, "What a wildfire the tongue can start." And it gets completely out of control. It's like a ship without a rudder. It just meanders wherever the wind blows it. That's what's being described here. All of this talk is going out there. Everybody's talking. "Oh, you know, I heard Paul did this," or "I heard Paul say this." Or, you know, a friend was telling me he had a friend. You know, all this kind of stuff. "But they have been informed that you teach all the Jews." Did you catch that? All the Jews? Believing Jews? Non-believing Jews? Either way. "That you're teaching them to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs." Apparently, it hadn't gotten into this crowd that Paul had circumcised Timothy. Now, he hadn't circumcised Titus, but he had Timothy circumcised. Where's that in the conversation? Everybody seems to have missed that part of it, but whatever. So this is what everybody's hearing. "What then?" So what are we going to do about this? "So the assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come." So in other words, we got to get together and come up with a plan. "Therefore, do what we tell you." Don't tell me what to do. I say that to Marie a lot. It doesn't work. I just say it. "Therefore, do what we tell you. I only do what the voices inside my wife's head tell her to tell me to do." I got that little thing on my desk. She sees that. She goes, "What's this?" I said, "Words of wisdom." Anyways, verse 24. So here's what we want you to do. Here's what we think. We have four men who have taken a vow. Now, we're familiar with this vow. We've read it before. In fact, Paul was a part of this. It's called the Nazarite vow. Okay? So what happens is, typically they lasted 30 days. It can last for any number, but most of the time they did them for 30 days. And what this means is they would avoid all of anything to do with the grapevine, okay? Because wine, grape juice, all this stuff had come to be understood to be of the world. And so to take a Nazarite vow was to separate yourself from the world. This God created this vow because back in the Old Testament, under the leadership of Moses, God had given the tribe of the Levites, right, responsibility for the temple and the priests and all of this kind of stuff. So to make sure that the people didn't understand that just because this was their role, that didn't make them any special, God brought in this concept of the Nazarite vow. So if you wanted to be that, you could take this vow and minister alongside the Levites, is basically what it amounted. So that nobody could say, oh, the Levites think they're better than anyone else. Well, no, you can minister with the Levites if that's what you want to do. So that's what's happening. So you would avoid, you would cut your hair off, like we said before, and you would do this whole thing. And that's what's being described here. So these guys have taken this vow. Now, somewhere along the line, it is believed either those guys, the four guys, came in contact with the dead body. They may have buried a loved one. We don't know, which meant that they would have had to be purified during this period of time, okay, as a part of the vow. Or others think that it's because Paul was now there. He had been amongst the Gentiles, and from a Judaistic, or at least their interpretation of it, because Paul had been amongst the Gentiles, if he goes with these four guys, he's going to defile them. So they're going to need to be purified. So that's kind of what's taking place here. But these four guys have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them. Okay? And pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing. In other words, by doing this, nobody can argue that you're still a Jew observing Jewish customs. Okay? We all know this is not going to lead to salvation, but this will be a statement that you're not opposed to Moses, since it was Moses that set this stuff up. So in the law, there was this deal that if you hadn't been able to take this Nazarite vow, you could come alongside a person that had, and this was considered a righteous act, and you would do everything that they did for whatever time remained, but for this thing to sort of work with you, you would pay for the sacrifices. Usually it was a ram or a lamb and a couple of pigeons or a couple of doves at the end of this thing. So if you wanted to do this and you weren't able to get in on this thing from the start, you would join yourself to this person, you would shave your head, you would go through all of this stuff, but then you would pay for this, and then that vow was considered to be binding for you as well. And that's what's being described here. And James's whole point is that, look, if you do this, Paul, nobody can argue that you're trying to avoid Moses. Moses, the very fact that you're doing this will prove them wrong. Okay? But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written, and this is referring back to that letter in chapter 15, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing. Now, he's not saying this for Paul's benefit, but those that are along with Paul. Remember, there's a group of them. Okay? So this is for their benefit. And that letter was what we had described, that James wrote after the leadership at the church there in Antioch, in Jerusalem, had decided what they were going to do. And they said, look, don't worry about this. Don't let anybody tell you got to be circumcised. Don't anybody tell you this. The only thing we're asking is that you avoid food that's, you know, been strangled with the blood in it for the idols. That's it. And that's what he's talking about here. So for the benefit of those with Paul, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing. That's the Gentiles. They don't have to abide by the law of Moses. They should understand the law of Moses and do their best to live accordingly, but they're not bound to the laws. That's all he's saying here. Except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Well, sounds logical to me, right? That's what he said. That's all we said. So then Paul took the men. The next day, it having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification. So those four guys were clearly Jews, as well as Paul. So they entered the temple, because you couldn't, if you were a Gentile, a non-Jew, you couldn't enter into the temple here. So having been purified with them, they entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So this is the juncture that we're at. We're at this point now where all of this stuff has come to a conclusion, and everything's being done here according to this. Nobody should have a problem. So now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, remember those guys? You got to remember, when you read Asia in the scripture, it's talking about what we know today as Turkey. parts of Syria, parts of Iran, and parts of Iraq, but primarily that the area that we know today as Turkey. These guys had been hounding Paul all along. Remember them? They're the ones that brought all the accusations against him. And once before, they had accused him of not abiding by Moses. And they ultimately hated Paul, is what it amounts to. Now, whether they were just in Jerusalem for the Pentecost, or whether they had heard Paul was coming, we don't know. Either way, they're there. So the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Old habits are hard to break. Here he is. This is the guy. And that's what they're going to say. And here's what they crying. They were crying out, "Men of Israel, help! Help us!" Sounds like that lady had on the news. "Here, I need muscle over here. This guy, you know," the whole thing. That's what's the same thing's happening. "Help! Help us! Help us maintain this guy. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Is that what had happened? No. It's not even close to what had happened. Either they were ignorant of what had actually happened, or they were being completely and absolutely dishonest here and deceptive. "We saw this, we saw this. You didn't see anything. You're proclaiming this as if it was the truth." Paul, yeah, had gone to the temple with four other Jews to fulfill a vow. Where does all this come from? And notice how they didn't explain anything about the vow, which they would have clearly known and understood. "So he also brought the Greeks into the temple." Now notice verse 29. This is another guy named Trophimus who we had met from back over in chapter... where did we see him? Chapter 19, I think. But anyways, whatever, Trophimus. Okay. He was a really good man. Paul later will, in writing to Timothy, will tell him about this wonderful guy named Trophimus. But notice, so they had previously in Trophimus, he was one of the guys that had come to Jerusalem, but he was, you see, Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. They supposed that Paul brought him into the temple. "Oh, look, there's Paul at the temple. Oh, he's coming out. Oh, there's Trophimus." And they knew who Trophimus was because these guys are from Asia. Ephesus is in Asia. "Oh, look, there's Trophimus. He must have taken Trophimus to the temple. How dare he?" That's what's being described here. That's what's happening here. Okay? So they supposed Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was disturbed. Imagine that. Doesn't take much to get the crowd going, does it? Nothing. Because people just love to get into the midst of stuff they know nothing about just because they can't stand on the sidelines. You've got to be involved. "So when all the city was disturbed and the people ran together and they seized Paul and they dragged him out of the temple," you would think somebody would be going, why are we doing this? Well, those guys said, that guy said he heard this guy over here and that guy said he heard that guy over here. So it comes to us on good source. Do you ever see those magazines at the store when you're waiting in line? Right? Inquirer. A source close to. You ever wonder who the source is? How about the dude's imagination? Yeah. If you got a source, I mean, I know you're supposed to protect your source, but give me a break. Anyway. "So they dragged him out of the temple immediately and the doors were shut." They're not letting anybody back in the temple. "Oh my gosh, we got to protect the temple. Oh, you know, Paul's doing all this stuff," which of course he hadn't done at all. But he's being accused of it. So they shut the doors. "Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar." Now if you're a Roman commander, a centurion in charge of 100 soldiers here, the last thing that you want to hear if you're stationed in Jerusalem is the Jews are at it again. This guy had to be just going, "You got to be kidding me." So up he goes. But this thing is out of control. So he immediately took soldiers and centurions and he ran down to the notice centurions, plural. So he brings other centurions. So we're talking 200, maybe 300 soldiers here into the midst of this. That's a pretty tough force to reckon with, 200 plus Roman soldiers. These guys were hardcore. They walked everywhere. They were strong, tough, tough people. But he runs down to them, and when they saw the commander of the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. "Oh man, the Romans are here. Yeah, don't do anything, man. These guys will whack your head off. They don't need a reason." So then the commander came near, and he took him. That is, of course, he grabbed Paul. And he commanded him to be bound with two chains. We're going to see why here in a minute. A bit excessive. Little guy, he's already beat up. He's already bruised up. He's probably bleeding already and stuff. And so this guy takes a hold of him and he binds him with two chains. In other words, he tied him to two Roman soldiers. Okay? And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. Look, I can't understand a thing that's going on here. We need to get this guy out of the crowd. We need to get him back where we can interrogate him properly. Okay. Now we're going to see why this guy is doing this. He's really justified in what he's doing here because he thinks Paul is someone else that created a huge problem in Jerusalem, probably not too long before this. So as he brings Paul and he's taken him to the barracks, when he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. They actually lifted Paul up to get him away from the crowds, to get him to the top, to get him into the barracks where they could interrogate him. Now luckily we understand that Paul was a small fella. If he'd have been somebody my size, they would have said, "Run, dude, you're walking. Just stay close." But anyway, so they carried him. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." They thought now, here's what's going on. Remember we said the Jews were offended by Gentiles coming in? There was an actual inscription that's been found, actually a few of them, at the temple in Jerusalem, written in Greek, now translated obviously into English, probably other languages, that said, if you are a race different than the Jews, you cannot come past this point. This is how far and how bad the Jews had taken this in those days, the religious. And if you come past this point, then you need to understand that your death is on your hands. They had the right to kill people for violating. They thought Paul had violated that. Remember, they thought Paul had taken Trophimus in here. So from their perspective, they were right. They were led to believe the lie that Trophimus had gone in there. So they had every right to execute him. So when they say, "Away with him," does that sound familiar to you? Remember one man named Jesus? And the crowds cried, "Crucify him, crucify him, away with him." What they're saying is, take him and kill him, execute him. That's what they're asking for. Right here. That's how bad this was. Okay? No wonder God said, "Okay, you guys think the temple is all that? Watch what happens when I take your temple away from you." It was never about the temple. Never. It still isn't about the temple. It's about the God of the temple. And the minute you get your eyes off the God of the temple and you focus on the temple, you've lost all perspective. And don't think for one second God, to spare you, will take whatever it is you're now focused on, that he'll take it away to get your eyes back where they need to be. And that's exactly what happened. About 20 years after this incident, the same Romans would come in there and level the place. The only thing remaining is what we know today as the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. That's it. There's no temple there now. Do you think the temple is all that there is? God said, "Well, what happens when I take the temple away?" And that's exactly what happened. Okay? And they've been confused ever since. They brought it on their heads. Remember Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that killed the prophets and stoned those that God sent to you. How many times would I have gathered you as a mother chick gathers her chick, as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. You rejected me, and now your house is left desolate." Was he right? Of course he was right. 2,000 years later, they're still paying for this. Although many of them are starting to change. See, so we could go on and on, but you get the idea. Verse 37. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" Now this is written in Greek. This guy thinks, notice what he says, "Can you speak Greek?" Notice verse 38. "Are you not the Egyptian?" Catch that. "Egyptian who some time ago," just probably a couple of years earlier, "who some time ago stirred up a rebellion that led to 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? I thought that was you." Now you know why he had bound them by two chains. We know historically that there was an individual, we don't know his name, that came from Egypt who proclaimed to be a prophet of God in around 54 AD, just a few years before this particular incident. And he came to Jerusalem from Egypt, probably a Jew, but as a prophet of God, therefore he wouldn't have known how to speak Greek, probably being from Egypt is the point. And he had come, and he had actually gotten thousands of Jews to believe that he was a prophet. And he convinced them, this is historical, he convinced them that they were to go around the garrison of the Romans like Joshua did, and they were to shout, and God would bring down the walls of Rome. He was wrong. That's what he did under Felix's control. And Felix said, no. And so he sent the Roman soldiers out, and they massacred some 400 of these guys. 200 of them escaped, and the leader was one of them. This guy thinks that it's the Egyptian come back. That's who he thinks Paul is. So all of a sudden, when Paul says to him in Greek, "Can I speak to the crowd?" The guy's like, "Whoa, you could speak Greek." In other words, you ain't the Egyptian. That's what he's saying. Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago? Oh man, you're not who I thought you were. Can't you just see? If I'd have been Paul, I would have really found it hard not to have this really like look on my face. You know what I'm talking about? Marie knows exactly what I'm talking about, this look that you get. That really shows you're being a wise guy. Can't say the other phrase from the pulpit. But that's what's being described to you. I can't imagine that. But Paul said, no, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. Uh-oh. If you're a Roman centurion, this place, Tarsus, many of the Jews there, remember, it was a place where Romans retired. And there was a school there. Over in Antioch, was close by, where everybody wanted to send your kids to the University of Antioch. Like today, they want to send them to our higher education places. You should probably have a talk with those folks. But anyway, that's what's going on. He's like, uh-oh. Because you see, many of the Jews, we're going to find out later, Paul's going to make this exact claim. This guy could be a Roman citizen. Oh my gosh, what have I done? That's what he's afraid of. He's a Roman centurion. He just took into custody a Roman citizen. You can't do that. You don't get to do that. This guy has all of the rights of Rome behind him. So that's what's going on here. No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. In other words, a pretty big city, as you yourself know. That's what he's talking about. Now, I don't know that Paul had an attitude. I just know I would have. Okay, big tough Roman centurion guy, check this out. I'm from Mesquite. To which he would went, I knew it. Yeah, anyway. So I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, citizen of no mean city. I implore you, please permit me to speak to the people. He's recognizing the guy's authority. And he's saying, let me do this. So when he had given him permission, the centurion now has no choice. And he goes, yeah. Go ahead and speak. You're not who I thought they were. Maybe this is who they think you are. I don't know, but feel free. So when he had given permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, to be continued. That's where we're going to stop, believe it or not. I thought, should I leave saying in there? No, but I wanted to leave you hanging. You know, it's to get you to come back. Anyway, no, I'm just kidding. But there's great signs. Now notice what's happened. He's been speaking to the Roman centurion. He understands who he is now. And then all of a sudden he breaks into Hebrew. Now many will say, well, really this should be Aramaic. Because they did speak Aramaic. The street language there was Aramaic as well as what we call Koine Greek. It was the language of the people. But I don't believe so. Because who's here accusing him? The Hebrew language was left for the religious and for the upper class, especially in the temple. Because Aramaic and Hebrew are very closely related. But the Hebrew was sort of that particular class. So that he spoke in Aramaic? No, he didn't. If you saw the Passion, it was all done in Aramaic, by the way. Passion of the Christ. Jim Caviezel, he learned the language to speak the whole movie out. Amazing. But anyway, but this, no, Luke is right. He used the Hebrew language, not Aramaic. Because he was telling those guys, not only am I this and not who you think I was, but by drawing Hebrew that's used in the temple out here, the crowds had to have been stunned. And we're going to see next time what's going on here. You see, here he is in the midst of this crowd and all of this hatred, and all of the brothers are there, and we've seen now on this journey to this particular point that there's been all of this fellowship with all of these believers. Paul, knowing full well when he gets to Jerusalem what's going to await him. Now, does he know this is all going to happen? Probably not. But he knows something was going to happen. But you see, he has the strength to be able to face whatever this is that comes out in front of him because of his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not afraid. Because it doesn't matter what people say. I knew who I am in the Lord, and more importantly, he knows who I am. So I can rest in that. Doesn't make me better, smarter, or anything else. It's just you can rest in that. You see, when you're in union with Christ, this is the confidence that you have. This is the hope that's missing in many, sad to say, even Christian lives. It's just that understanding of what it means to have Christ in me and that I'm in Christ. It's like, wow, how do you wrap your brain around that, man? But that's what's happening, this union. And it all comes from the fact that what Jesus did for us, and for us as individuals, he did for us collectively, and therefore we have union with one another. We have this great intimacy that exists between us, not because of who we are, forget that, but because of who he is. This is the thing that's really significant. I tell people all the time when they ask about our church, I said, listen, you know what our church is, if you want a definition of it? Sorry, I think you'll understand where I'm going with this. We're just a bunch of dorks trying to figure out how to not be dorks. If you want a definition of Calvary Chapel, there it is. Starts in the front, flows all the way through. Anybody here claiming to know more than, please? Come on. We're just trying to figure it out. But we do that. We're trying to understand these things because of the relationship that we have with the Lord. And this is why that night, that supper was so significant. And we just tend to overlook it, what we call the Last Supper. We just tend to overlook what Jesus was saying. When he sat around that table with these guys, he knew they did not at this point understand. He knew this was the last time he would be in fellowship with them. He knew that. He knew that evening what was going to happen. They didn't. And yet, in the midst of all of that, he serves them what we call today communion. And he serves it. He breaks the bread and he passes it around. And he explains to them what it is. And then he takes this cup of all things and said, this is my life, which is given for you. And every time you take of my life, you remember this, what I've done for you. And the apostles didn't understand that night, but they would. And so when the believers would get together, whether it was in Phoenicia, whether it was in Ptolemy, whether it was in Berea, whether it was in, you know, fill in the blank, to celebrate communion together meant it took them all right back out of themselves, away from themselves, and it went right back to the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for each and every one of us, every single time. There's no room for arrogance. There's no room for anything else. When you're taken back to that moment, when you come into fellowship with the Lord. That's what communion is all about. So as the guys come to pass out the elements, we need to keep this in mind. This is very, very significant. Because what had started out just 20 years before this, that had been so intimate, it had just been twisted, it had been manipulated, it had been perverted into this idea that it was just now, as the Jews did with their temple, it was no longer about the bread, the body of Christ, or the life of Christ represented by the wine, the blood. It was no longer about that. It was about the bread and the wine. And so there was this warped mentality that came out of this. And we see it most clearly, and I know we're familiar, one of the churches that Paul planted when he was over there in Europe, that church at Corinth. And Corinth was a church that had lots of problems, and one of those was the abuse of the Lord's table. And they, as you guys all know, as you've heard me say this 1,000 times, they wrote a letter to Paul and they said, Paul, what the heck, what are we supposed to do about this? These guys are coming to communion service and they don't care what it's about. Paul would respond to that and many other problems in a letter that we call 1 and 2 Corinthians. And this is where he would address that issue. And he would tell them, no. The Lord's Supper is to be taken serious. And in the 11th chapter, he would say, listen, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is going to be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. This is nothing to be toyed with. But let a man examine himself, and then let him eat. Obviously, ladies, it includes you. And then let him eat and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, because he's not discerning the Lord's body. So it is our custom, every time we do communion, to take these few moments, to take this seriously. This is what kept Paul on his journey as he went from one location to another in fellowship with all of the brothers and the sisters, even the wives and the children, as we saw today, even to the Jews in Jerusalem. And the one thing they had in common was what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for them, and the common knowledge that it was to be remembered in celebrating the what we call the communion, the supper of the Lord. So before we go, knowing now the seriousness about that, let's take some few moments here to go before the Lord, you as an individual, and you lay it all out there before the Lord, because he already knows it any dang ways, right? And you just lay it out there and prepare your hearts to receive the Lord's body and his life. Amen? So take a few moments.